This is the second in our series, Keys to Intimacy, apparently based on the book Seven Keys to Intimacy with Christ. Much has been written on this subject, and on the next screen. Oh no, we're going to have a reading first. All right. Yeah, this is our Bible reading. So, and when you pray, this is part of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, which covers Matthew chapter 3, 5, 6, and 7, page 970 of your church Bibles, if you want to look at that. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father, who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. So here's a few books on intimacy with Christ. I couldn't find the exact title. I confess I haven't read the book. But here are the seven keys, which will all be covered in the forthcoming weeks. Last week was the first, and Andrew talked about surrendering your heart, what it doesn't mean and what it does, in his view. Ben Plant says there's a big theological debate about this. One view is that we can be familiar with Christ like a friend, perhaps as the apostles were able to, and indeed Jesus wanted them to be his friends. But for us, Jesus is invisible. We can talk to him, certainly, and listen, but it isn't a two-way conversation like talking to someone on the phone or face-to-face. Has this personal relationship idea gone too far? Our faith is in danger of being privatized, just regarded as a private matter, personalized, consumerized, if you like. Another view is based on Paul's writing about knowing Christ, for example, in Philippians chapter 3, 10 to 11. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the sharing of his sufferings by becoming like him in his death, if somehow I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul met Jesus only once, and that briefly, on the road to Damascus. But he never stopped talking and writing about it. And likewise, Julian of Norwich in the 14th century wished to have more knowledge of the bodily pains of our Saviour, a more true consciousness of the passion of Christ. She wanted a more intimate relationship with Christ, his passion and his wounds. And she got it and wrote a lot about it. A third view is that intimacy with Christ is just part of the Christian life, our walk with God, our spiritual journey, discipleship, following Jesus, however you want to put it. Well, for more details on that debate, talk to Ben, and I'm sure he will enlighten you. So what is intimacy? Here's a typical definition from Wiktionary.org. Feeling or atmosphere of closeness and openness towards someone else, often but not necessarily involving sexuality. Clearly the sexuality bit doesn't apply here, although when Paul talks about knowing Christ in Philippians chapter 3, The word gnosko, to know, can also mean to have sexual relations with someone, as in Genesis 4, where the King James Version translates it as, Adam knew his wife and she conceived, obviously meaning having sex with her. And the Hebrew word yada, something like that, is similar to the Greek. Right then, I will talk at the end about how I achieved intimacy with Christ. Well, not fully, I'm afraid. But I do need to talk about step two in the series, which is cultivating a life of prayer. And the Bible passage we're looking at is, guess what, the Lord's Prayer. On the right, you'll see a lovely rendition of the Lord's Prayer in Crowfield Church, not too far away from us, which I visited recently and highly recommended for a visit. This was restored by the Victorians in 1862. It's the chancel is half timbered. It's a lovely little church. And on the left, there's another metal plate, this time in Hemmingstone Church, another one rescued and restored by the Victorians. And typically, you'll see in these parish churches the Lord's Prayer, maybe the Ten Commandments and the Creed on these lovely decorated plates or wooden boards. Why look at the Lord's Prayer? Perhaps it's because it's the only prayer we know, like singing all things bright and beautiful at every funeral. I groan every time I have to sing it. The Lord's Prayer is symbolic, formulaic perhaps, a template for prayer. But look at what it doesn't include. There's no praise as such, apart from maybe hallowed, a word usually reserved for football grounds. I think holy be your name would have been a much better translation. Well, they didn't ask me. There are no thanks, no intercession. It's nearly all supplication. Nevertheless, it's somewhere to start from. You may have noticed that Catholics like to turn every event into a mass, weddings, funerals, a lot. Anglicans will turn every event into a service with the Lord's Prayer in it, of course, sometimes even twice. Evangelicals would like to have a few hymns, preferably with some content of wrath, guilt, and blood, and then a half-hour sermon. But let us not be afraid of using other people's prayers, especially one from Jesus. And I happened to see this interview with Paula Gooder on Songs of Praise, which Julia, thank you for mastering the technology, is going to play for us. It's about 5 minutes. Paula Gooder is an excellent Anglican theologian.
I've known the Lord's Prayer since I was a boy, but never had the chance to delve deeper into what it means and why it's so powerful.
The Lord's Prayer is just a few lines long, but has been said by countless Christians in hundreds of languages for 2 millennia. It comes from both Luke's Gospel and the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's, where Jesus is teaching his followers how to pray.
So this is our modern...
What can I say about prayer that hasn't been said already? Last July, Colin Eyre spoke on the Lord's command to pray without ceasing. That's from 1 Thessalonians. And Pete Gregg's book, How to Pray, there's a course of the same name. It's lovely to be back with you all here today. Yes, Christian Prayer for Dummies describes various forms of prayer. Yes, personal, intimate, that means prayer partners in this book. Small group, church and community prayer. Not contemplative prayer though. However, it's quite an exhaustive guide to prayer. The most important thing I have to say about prayer is just do it. Pray as you can, not as you can't. But going back to the seven keys to intimacy, could you be familiar with Jesus in prayer? Hi, Jezza, how are you doing? What's up in the heavenly firmament today, boss? Well, perhaps that isn't quite the way Jesus expects us to pray, but we can certainly be comfortable in God's presence, not beating ourselves up, but trusting in God's love for us, giving us confidence to talk to him. With close friends, we can be predictable in a good way. We don't have to try to be a nice person because we know each other. We can share our joys and troubles. So it could be with Jesus, I think. When Paul talks about knowing Christ, he means knowing the mind of Christ and what Jesus would do or say, so much so that he behaves like Christ, to the extent of sharing in his suffering and ultimately his resurrection. Recently, I've been having discussions with a former vicar of Devon about God's transcendence and immanence. I'll come to that in a minute. It started off with his writings on the Narnia stories by C.S. Lewis. God is transcendent, that is, he is beyond us, in heaven, so to speak, not to the point of deism, which imagines God as some remote creator who set the world in motion, but doesn't take any part in it afterwards, and has no relationship with us. God is also immanent, that is, he is here with us. Think of the word Emmanuel, God with us. He is intimately involved with his creation, including us. He knows when a sparrow dies, when a hair falls from our head. He knew us before we were created in the womb, Psalm 139. That could be scary, but God is a God of love. This gives us a good perspective in prayer. We may not have the temperament for contemplative prayer, silent prayer, but when Jesus went out to talk to his Father all night, was he in constant dialogue or was he communicating in ways that words cannot express? Perhaps in silent communion? Well, we don't know, but that sort of knowledge, the deep knowledge and the unspoken communication, is something we can aspire to and hope for as a gift from God, in the same way that Paul encouraged the Corinthians to earnestly desire the higher spiritual gifts. And I thought, well, the word thirst came to me, or hunger, like in Psalm 42 and the hymn based on that, you probably know. As the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship you. And it goes on, I want you more than gold or silver, only you can satisfy. You alone are the real joy giver and the apple of my eye. You're my friend and you're my brother, even though you're our king. I love you more than any other, so much more than anything. Perhaps that's what we should be aiming for. Meanwhile, just get on with it in whatever way you can, and don't worry about having to use the right words in public or with friends. It's certainly an important step in our spiritual journey. Sometimes it's the first step when someone realizes for the first time that they need rescuing by God, and they cry out to him to save them. For me it wasn't, but it is still vital. And here's my story, or at least the first part of it. So, in Barnet, North London, I remember going to the parish church services with my mum and my sister, not my dad, for he was a militant atheist. He was an atheist, but not a militant one, sorry. That was in Christchurch, Barnet. I remember practically nothing about the services, but I did go to Sunday school, where we learnt the usual Bible stories and wrote on slates with chalk. And there's my baptism certificate on the left. We moved to Kent in the early 1950s, when I was about 10. The primary school headmaster was also choir leader at the parish church, St Mary's, Kemsing. He encouraged boys to join the choir, so I did for 3 years. And I also joined the King's Messengers, whatever that was. But in the choir, we had morning and evening prayer, possibly Eucharist once a month, occasional weddings and funerals. We got to know the services by heart, more or less, but I can't say I liked them very much. There was incense, bells, the vicar were intoned a lot, and the sermons were dull. After that, I was a server for 3 years. I went to confirmation classes. I couldn't find my confirmation certificate, but apparently I got a certificate of merit, so I was doing all right then. I apparently learnt all the right answers, though it didn't revolutionise my life at all. At that stage, I revered the Book of Common Prayer almost more than the Bible. I had a book, this is Sue's little white book, Common Prayer, Hymns, Ancient and Modern Illustrated. I have one, I don't know what happened to mine, but anyway, that was Sue's. After all, we followed the service words in the book every Sunday, but we only read bits of the Bible. What happened to my book? Perhaps I threw it away in disgust. I don't know. I'll come to that later. I wish I had kept up with the singing, but I don't think... Well, this is my choir certificate, you know, and I joined the choir. I wish I'd kept up with the singing afterwards, but I don't think my grammar school had a choir, or I would have joined it, I think. And unlike the Oxbridge colleges, Nottingham University wasn't renowned for its choirs. I don't remember them having one. So there's the King's Messengers, which I apparently joined too. And a clue what that was about. Though I called myself a Christian and believed in God and went to church, I didn't know if I was going to heaven. Was I good enough? I certainly tried to be. My Christianity was one of fear at that stage, the fear of not being good enough. But at grammar school, there was a Christian union, and one day when I was 15, a boy explained how Jesus died for our sins, which I must have known. But he also said if we repented and asked him into our lives, we could have a personal relationship with him. And somehow that had escaped me during my days in the parish church. What's more, all our sins would be forgiven and we would be assured of salvation. Till then, I'd always worried about this, but that night I did ask Jesus into my life and said sorry for my sins, and that changed my life. I realised I hadn't learnt much at the parish church except the liturgy and remembering to bow in front of the church and you cross the nave and stuff like that. Anyway, at that point, I became an evangelical, my second conversion. There have been many other stages and discoveries in my spiritual journey following that, but I think the revelation of a personal relationship was most significant. I started reading the Bible more, and particularly the Gospels. Compared with before that, it seemed a different book. I also remember reading in the letters about the mystery or secret revealed to Paul that Gentiles could also become Christians. It was exciting, and I no longer had to worry about whether I was good enough to get into heaven, so to speak. I started going to a different church, a free church. I joined the Christian Union at university, and I became a fundamentalist without knowing it. Later, I ended up at Elsohn Baptist Church, but that's another story. Well, what will be next? To quote again from Philippians 3, I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. And I feel that, in a way, Christ Jesus has also taken hold of me, somehow guiding me through those experiences, through getting involved in things, meeting people, enlightening me through several stages of conversion, really. But finally, to cultivate a life of prayer, just get on with it and keep doing it. You never know what might happen.